Can we turn to the book of Acts for the passage we're going to study this evening? Acts chapter 5. We begin to read at verse 17 with the horrid little word but. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught. Now the high priest came and those who were with him and called together the council and all the senate of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported, We found the prison securely locked and the sentries standing at the doors, but when we opened it, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men, for before these days Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Oh God, we pray now that you'll speak to each one of us in unmistakable tones, and that what we hear may not just be of interest to us, but may help us to face the coming week with all its problems and responsibilities and temptations and difficulties and opportunities. And we ask for the courage that comes from faith, that holy boldness which puts us in the middle of the battle, unafraid. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last Sunday evening we saw something of the danger of being an unbeliever in the middle of a lot of believers. Now we're going to look at the opposite, the danger of being believers in the middle of a lot of unbelievers. For there's no doubt about it that our Lord's prediction that the world would hate the church came true. And the nearer you live to Christ, the more likely you are to upset people and become unpopular. And persecution is the lot of the Christian church and has been for 2,000 years. Now, in the book of Acts, we see how the persecution became more and more fierce, how the suffering they were called upon to go through became worse. And herein is a picture of the Christian life, because there is a kind of honeymoon period when you become a Christian, when life is easy, when life is wonderful, when you're walking on the mountain tops and you think, oh, isn't it going to be great if it's like this for the rest of my life? And then your first problem comes, your first opposition, your first battle. And then you discover that everybody else isn't quite as thrilled that you are a Christian as you are. And in fact, you discover that some of them are not at all pleased. You're now going to be the odd one out, the misfit, the one who doesn't fit into those office jokes, the one who's not going to be one of the boys anymore. And gradually the difference comes. Well, now let's see what was going to happen to the apostles now. For the second time, they're going to be thrown into prison for no other crime than that they've preached Jesus. And whenever we meet together in the liberty we enjoy, we need to remember that tonight as I speak, there are many, many people in prison for preaching Jesus. And some of them are being tortured, and some of them have not seen loved ones for years. I think, for example, just to go no further, of a group of Baptist pastors in Cuba who are still incarcerated for no other crime than they belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, now, remembering that, it helps us to realize that the book of Acts, even though it describes events of 2,000 years ago, is utterly relevant, and the Bible is as up-to-date as tomorrow morning's newspaper. The contrast I want to draw for you tonight is between the Christians and their reckless boldness, which scorns safety, and whose motto was safety last, and a man who was tolerant, cautious, careful, and whose common sense would appeal tremendously to the world, but whose common sense was as far removed from the Christian outlook as the East is from the West. First of all, then, take the Christians. There were four points in the story at which common sense would have said, stop the fight. There were four points at which they could have got out of the problem. They had four opportunities to run away, four opportunities to be safe, and they did not take one of those four. Let's take the first. They had already been warned that if they preached in the name of Jesus once more, they would be arrested. Did that stop them? On the contrary, they just went out into the streets and preached Jesus. It seemed to spark them off, not to stop them. This was their opportunity. They could have migrated, they could have left Jerusalem, they could have gone somewhere else. They'd been told, you must not preach in this city anymore about this new belief that you have in the resurrection and in Jesus Christ. But they just went on. And it was absolutely inevitable that they would get into trouble for doing so. It didn't make any difference to them at all. And one of the reasons why it was inevitable that they would get into trouble was because the authorities were jealous. And jealousy makes people do terrible things. Jealousy makes people cruel. Jealousy makes people unjust and unfair. Jealousy will make people do and say things which are just not right. And those authorities were jealous. Why should they be jealous? Simply because of this. The authorities were the religious leaders of the whole nation. And here were a bunch of ignorant fishermen who could draw 10 times the crowd that they ever saw in their pews. No wonder they were jealous. They were the officially appointed religious leaders. And this bunch of amateurs walked straight into their temple, and all the people flocked to listen to them. No wonder they tried to stop it. They gave all sorts of reasons, but deep down, it was envy, it was jealousy, and envy was responsible for the first murder in history. Cain killed Abel from envy, and it was responsible for the worst murder in history. That's why Pilate saw that Annas and Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead. For envy, they delivered him up. So they arrested them, and they had missed opportunity number one to be safe. Now they were going to have another opportunity to be safe. An angel of the Lord came and let them out of prison. Now, I'm sure the Lord must have a sense of humor. Certainly the angel had, to shut the door behind him and to lock it again. That was a delightful touch. Not just to get those padlocks open. I don't know what the angel did to the guard, put them to sleep in some way maybe. But the angel got through that lock and got those 12 men out. All the apostles were in this time, not just two of them. And he got them out and he brought them through the prison doors, past the guards, and they must have looked at these sleeping guards and thought, we're free, we're free. And they dashed out into the streets, and the angel said, now back to the temple and start preaching as soon as you can. It reminds me a little of General Booth, since I've mentioned the Salvation Army, and the way he won the battle for freedom to preach the gospel in the streets of the cities and towns of Britain. In the early days of the Salvation Army, open-air services, such as we're going to attend at the castle tonight, were banned. And particularly Eastbourne, that rather exclusive holiday place in those days, down on the south coast, banned all Salvation Army meetings. So do you know what General Booth did? He sent orders to every Salvation Army corps in Britain, send soldiers to Eastbourne with orders to start preaching as soon as they get off the train, anywhere, any street corner. Well, the first lot arrived and they were duly arrested and put in the local police station. The next train came in, soldiers poured off it and started preaching everywhere at street corners. So they put them in jail and they filled the jail. The next train came in, hundreds more came preaching the gospel. So it went on. They filled the local school after commandeering that as a temporary jail, and still the trains poured in. Until finally Eastbourne Council had an emergency town council and they decided to allow preaching of the gospel of Christ in the streets of Eastbourne. And so General Booth sent out a letter to all other town councils. Eastbourne has given us permission to preach. And if Eastbourne has done it, surely you will. And they all followed suit. And that's how the Salvation Army got their liberty to preach the gospel throughout England. Well, now the angel got them out of prison. They were free. The chains had fallen off. They could have run away then. It was opportunity number two to be free. They could have got out of trouble. Did they take their opportunity? They went straight back into the temple, and as soon as the people arrived in the morning, they were preaching again. You can't stop this. Nothing can stop the gospel. Do you know, for 2,000 years, people have tried to stop the truth getting out? For 2,000 years, in one way and another, Christians have been persecuted here and there. The most terrible persecution has been going on in China recently under the Red Guard. But you cannot stop the gospel. The truth will out. The gospel will spread. And preachers have taken the attitude, over my dead body, and it has often been, but the church has gone on marching over the dead bodies of the saints and martyrs. And so they started preaching again. You notice the angel said, go and tell them all the words of this life. Christianity is not a religion. I keep trying to tell people this. It's not a religion. Buddhism is a religion. Islam is a religion. What is Christianity? Christianity is this life. And it's not just a way of life. It's a way to life. In fact, it's Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the angel said, go and tell them about this life. Don't tell them about your religion. Don't tell them about your theology. Don't tell them about your church. Tell them all the words of this life. It's life from the dead. Tell them about this life that started when Jesus burst from out of the tomb. So they missed their second opportunity. Now the irony and the humor of it comes. The court assembles. Call the prisoners, call the prisoners, call the prisoners. Down the corridor the shout goes. They're not here. Those guards would be in for trouble. Did you realize that it probably cost them their lives? They had let prisoners get out, but then the padlocks were still fastened and the chains were still there. And you can imagine the consternation in court. And then somebody walks in and says, oh, they're preaching in the temple. The very thing that they'd been doing when they were arrested. The humor of the situation. Psalm 2 says, God sits in heaven and laughs. And I can imagine God was having a lovely laugh that day. These people, they'd thought they could chain. It was a few years later that great missionary St. Paul, lying in a dungeon in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, wrote these words, "The word of God is not bound," even though he was. And in fact, even though he was in chains, the gospel was getting right into the Caesar's palace from that prisoner in chains. The word of God is not bound. And this is what the authorities were to learn. Well, their third opportunity of freedom came when the soldiers tried to arrest them for the second time. Because it's quite clear from this story that there was an angry murmur ran through the crowd when the soldiers came to arrest them again. And that if the apostles had lifted one finger, there would have been such a riot that every temple guard would have been murdered on the spot. There is no doubt about it that the apostles were in the strong position. The crowd was with them and completely outnumbered the soldiers. And they had an opportunity for freedom. They could have just said, up and at them, and the whole crowd would have gone wild and would have slaughtered the soldiers. But they didn't resist. They quietly submitted to being led into the court. The angel led them out of prison, but they walked freely into court the following morning. When a man does that kind of thing, something happens. Let me tell you about a young man who was converted a few months ago in a coffee bar called the Fire Escape in Slough. And in that coffee bar, a young man was converted one night. Shortly afterwards, he confessed to the police in Liverpool a particular crime which had not been discovered, and he was given the lightest sentence of all that the judge could give him, 2 months in jail. And he went to jail after he'd become a Christian. He rapidly became known as the bishop because he preached to them and he said, you know, I was like you just a few weeks ago, but I'm not now. I found life. And he led many prisoners to the Lord. Well, then his 2 months came to an end and he wondered what to do next. And then he remembered a job he'd done in Worcester. So he went to the police in Worcester and he confessed to it and he found himself in jail there. And he claims to be the only evangelist in England entirely paid by Her Majesty the Queen. But he's been walking freely into jails, taking the gospel of Christ to people for whom he now has a deep compassion and concern. I don't know if he's out of that one yet, but I know this, that he's reaching people with the gospel. The word of God is not bound. A Christian will walk into court and into jail if that will serve God's purpose and further the gospel. And the apostles missed their third opportunity to escape and be safe. Now they're in the court, and they are charged with two things. First of all, the judge says, you've disobeyed a court order. Our court order was, you must not teach in this name, and you've gone and done it. And then secondly, and this showed the judge was more than partial, the judge said, and apart from that, you're trying to pin a crime on me. You're trying to pin this man's murder, this Jesus you talk about, you're trying to pin the crime on us, aren't you? That in itself is a crime. And so you're here in dock. Now, Peter then states a principle which applies to all situations, to all time, to all divided loyalties. And it's this. We must obey God rather than men. Fortunately, in most of our lives and most of the decisions we have to take, we can obey both. When children are called upon to obey their parents, they can obey God in obeying their parents, because God said, honor your father and mother. When the boss says, do this, and you do it for the boss, you can obey God, because God said, obey the boss. You'll read all about it in Ephesians 5. There are most occasions we can obey God and men. But in every single one of our lives, there will come a point, maybe a little thing, maybe a big thing, when you've got to stand with Peter and say, I'm sorry, God has told me to do this. And if you tell me to do that, it's against God. God has told me to be straight, and if you're telling me to be crooked, I'm sorry, I can't do it, even if you sack me. God has told me to be pure, and if you're telling me to be impure, I'm sorry, I must obey God rather than men. And this fundamental principle is at the heart of Christian living. We must obey God rather than men. Christians are those who take their orders from higher up. This is why a Christian basically fears no man, because he fears God more. And therefore he takes his orders from higher up. This makes for true freedom, because a man is never so free as when he says, God has told me to do it, therefore I must do it. And then Peter goads them further, almost as if he did not like them talking of this man when they referred to Jesus. The judge said to Peter, this man, you're trying to pin his murder on us, this man. Peter says, this man is the Son of God. This man you dismissed, this man that you took and pinned on a bit of wood like a butterfly, this man you hanged on a tree, the utmost disgrace, publicly exposing his corpse for all to see, this man God raised up, this man, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this Jesus God raised up, and we are the witnesses. If you want witnesses in this court, we will be your witnesses, we'll give you the evidence. We're here on the crime of teaching that Jesus is still alive. All right, take the evidence. We are the witnesses, and so is the Holy Ghost given to those who obey him. Here then is the double evidence for the fact that Jesus is alive. There is the evidence of the mouth of those who know he is alive, and there is the evidence of the Holy Spirit who confirms that this is true. And this is an unshakable evidence and testimony. No wonder Peter really had them tied up in knots again, but this time the literal Greek says they were so sawn through. That's a most telling phrase. I've sometimes said that somebody has sat in church and looked as if they were sitting on a drawing pin. You know what I mean? Well, this phrase is like that, only worse. They were sawn through. They looked as if somebody was literally sawing them in half. We would say they looked very cut up about it. That's how we put it in modern language. They were sawn through. They were enraged. And they decided to try and kill these men. Now, they could have escaped even at this late hour by saying, we're sorry. We promise not to teach in the name of Jesus. We've been wrong in the evidence. He's not alive. They could have escaped again. Their fourth opportunity, they could have recanted, but they didn't. When we come to the end of this service, we're going to sing that great hymn, A Safe Stronghold, Our God Is Still. Ein fester Burg, Martin Luther's great hymn. And do you remember when it was written? It was written when he was on his way to the Diet of Worms, that court before which he was to appear. And people said that he was endangering his life going to appear before that court, as he was. And he said this, if there were as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the roofs, I would still go. And when he got there, he said in those matchless words, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Time and again, Christians have had the opportunity to be safe by recanting, by saying they're wrong, by denying the faith, and they have not taken it. So here were the four opportunities. They had been threatened, but they didn't refrain from preaching. They had been set free from prison, but they didn't retreat, they didn't run away. They had been arrested again, but they didn't resist, even though they could have resisted and been safe. And accused of these crimes, they didn't recant. Four times they could have had safety, and four times they were utterly reckless. And normal wisdom would say, Peter, James, John, you're being foolish. You're gluttons for punishment. You're just heading for trouble. Go on like this, and you'll be dead. And you would have been speaking the sober truth. For within a very short time, these apostles were dead. All but one, who survived and died of old age. So far as we know, only one of the 12 died peacefully in bed, and that was the Apostle John. All the others died violent deaths at the hands of their persecutors. Now, in contrast to all that, is a man typically worldly wise, typically sensible, typically tolerant, typically cautious, a man called Gamaliel. I hope I'm not going to upset you with this, but I'm going to say that I believe Gamaliel was a bad man, not a good man. I believe that his example is bad, not good. That his tolerance was a bad thing, not a good thing. That his caution was a bad thing, not a good thing. But let's look at this man Gamaliel, because he's often held up as a great man. And he was. He was very popular. He was greatly respected. He was a peacemaker. He was a man who was tolerant of different points of view. He had a liberal theology. He had a wide circle of friends. He was a very popular religious leader. And unlike the others, he was a Pharisee. That meant he believed in the resurrection from the dead. He believed in a future life. And he was a man who took his religion seriously, as the Sadducees didn't. They just played about with religion. But the Pharisees took it very seriously. And Gamaliel was tremendously popular. Now Gamaliel said, I'd like to speak to the court, or the counselors, it was called, the Sanhedrin, but could we have the prisoners removed? And they were taken out. And then Gamaliel said, be very careful what you do with these men. Be very careful. And then he said this. He said, if the movement they've started is a human thing, it'll die out. It'll get into trouble sooner or later. The Romans will do our dirty work for us. Remember Theudas, he tried this, and they killed him. Remember Judas, and he tried this, and they killed him. And he said, all we need do is leave this movement alone. It'll die out. It'll fizzle out. Or it'll come into trouble with the authorities, and we can leave the Romans to do our dirty work for us. But let's leave it. And he said, there is just a possibility that it's of God. And if it's a divine movement, you'll never blot it out. Now, he never spoke a truer word in his life. 2,000 years later, here we are in Commercial Road, and we belong to this same church. And it's still not been blotted out. And even though on all sides I'm reading books and in newspapers that the church is on the way out, don't you believe it? You wait till you get to heaven and see how many members there are. The church is on the way in. And as I've told you before, there are 15 more Christians on earth every minute I speak to you. Never mind those who've gone to glory meanwhile. So the church you cannot stamp out, it was a divine movement. But I'm going to ask, what were Gamaliel's motives in saying, be careful, let's wait and see, let's give it time, let's be cautious. His motives were that he was afraid to take sides. Gamaliel was typical of the tolerant, cautious man who says, well, I'm not going to make up my mind now. I'd rather give it time. I'd rather wait and see. I'd rather wait and see if it's good or bad, if it's of God or of men. He was unwilling to take a stand either for or against this movement at this stage. Why was he unwilling? Because he was just afraid that he might back the wrong horse. He was just afraid he might be on the wrong side, and he was just a little bit afraid that God might be in it. No wonder, because he believed in a resurrection, and they were claiming that it had happened. No wonder he took his religion seriously, and obviously these fishermen did. And Gamaliel was just a bit worried it might be true. But the tragedy was he never made his mind up. Now, if you're going to tell me now, but surely wasn't he wise? Wasn't he good? Wasn't he being tolerant and cautious and sensible in saying wait and see? Well, let me say this. You will never hear any more about Gamaliel. Not one word. He vanishes right out of the picture. And we know that the day he died, which was years and years later, he still hadn't made up his mind whether it was of God or of men. He was the man who said, wait and see, I'll think about it next week or tomorrow. He was the man who was overcautious. The man who was apparently very wise and very tolerant, but a man who was afraid to take sides and be definite. And a man like that you never hear of again. A man may come to church and he may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and may say, well, there might be something in it. I wouldn't like to be against it. I'm not against going to church, mind you. I'm not against this. Don't want you to think I'm against you. But he's a man who's not for either. And you don't hear of these men again. They go away. They're going to give it time. They're going to be tolerant. They're going to be cautious. They don't want to commit themselves. And you never hear of them again. I can go even further. Gamaliel was a theological professor. Gamaliel lectured to students about faith in God. And sitting in the front row of one of his lecture rooms was a young man who was keen on theology. A young man who was desperate to be a great religious man. And his name was Saul, and he came from Tarsus. And when Saul heard about this new religion, he was agin it. He said, I'm going to smash that religion. I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to fight it with everything I've got. And that's why you hear of Saul again. I'd much rather people fought against Christianity than said, let's wait and see. I'd much rather have Saul's attitude than Gamaliel's, and I'll prove it to you from an experience I had about 6 years ago. I went to speak at a youth club, and about 30 or 40 youngsters put me through the mill for about an hour and a half. And they had all their questions, and there it was. I was old-fashioned, and my faith was out of date, and we had a great ding-dong. But there were two there, a young man and a young woman, Donald and Sue, and they really fought me so hard until there were almost tears in their eyes. They were fighting so hard to prove I was wrong, that Christianity was not true. And I came home to my wife, and she remembers my saying this. She said, how did you get on? I said, I think there's hope for two of them. I said, they fought me so hard. And you know, it wasn't long before I baptized both Donald and Sue. Sue was in our home just a fortnight ago. Lovely Christian girl. Both married now. Donald and Sue, both witnessing for the Lord. Don't give me Gamaliel. Give me Donald and Sue. Give me those who'll take sides. Give me those who have a definite attitude, even if it's the wrong one. Give me those who'll fight. Give me a man who'll go to Damascus as a missionary to kill the Christian church. And then Christ can get hold of that man, turn him right around and say, carry on, but only build up the Christian church now. Give me the person who's interested enough to be antagonistic. And one of the reasons why we have so great a difficulty in spreading the gospel in England today is that people are like Gamaliel. Well, there might be something in it. Yes, I'm not against it. No, I don't want to risk being against it. I might just be against God, and I wouldn't like that in my conscience. But they sit on the fence, and there ain't no sense sitting on the fence all by yourself in the moonlight. And it isn't a very comfortable position either. So Gamaliel sat on the fence beautifully, stayed right in the middle of this. Now it's true he got safety for the Christians. But is safety what they needed? Safety never helped the Christian church any. It's persecution under which it seems to thrive. They were beaten. I don't know if you can realize what that means. It just states it in three words. They were beaten and then let go. That was illegal for a start. But you know what beaten means? It means 40 stripes but one. 39 lashes with a rod against your bare back. And the 12 apostles were lined up, and 39 times each of them was struck until their backs were raw and bleeding. This was the first time Christians had suffered in the body for Jesus. What was their reaction? Did they curse? Did they swear? Did they struggle? Do you know what the next sentence is? They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer. Can you imagine that? A few years ago, 7 people were thrown into prison in Nepal, and their crime was that one man had been baptizing the other 6, and the other 6 had been baptized by him. And they were thrown into prison. And word reached an Indian church that these people were in prison, and they gathered to have a special prayer meeting because the man who'd done the baptizing had been sent as a missionary to Nepal from this church. And they gathered together in the church prayer meeting and they began to pray, and one prayed, Lord, bring them out of that prison, and another prayed, Lord, keep them safe, and Lord, keep them from being tortured, Lord, keep them from harm. Round the circle the prayers went, till the prayers came to an elderly Indian woman. And this is how she prayed. She said, Lord, why did you give them the privilege of suffering and not us? Lord, why should they be able to suffer for your name and not us? Lord, why didn't you give us the honor? Aren't we worth the honor? And she went on praying like this. It transformed the prayer meeting. They began to look at suffering in quite a different light. They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer. Rejoiced. Paul Schneider was a man in Germany in the 1930s who from his pulpit boldly condemned the sins of the Nazis. And his members came to him and said, Dr. Schneider, if you go on preaching like this, they will kill you. And the mayor of the town came and said, Pastor Schneider, we don't want to lose you from this town. You're a great influence in the town. Don't go on preaching like this. But he said, it's wrong and I must. And the day came when Paul Schneider was driven away in the Gestapo lorry and said goodbye to his wife and 4 children and unborn child. And he went away in the lorry smiling. And I've got some of the letters he wrote to his wife from Buchenwald concentration camp. And you know the word that occurs more often than any other in those letters, the word joy. Joy. He was finally flogged to death after being starved for months. Joy, joy. And they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer, and their bleeding backs were a token of honor. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for Truth says, my marks and my scars I carry with me. He'd been scarred in the body for this. So they rejoiced. What did they do next? Catch the first bus out of Jerusalem? No. They ceased not to teach and to preach, both in the temple and in their homes, that Jesus was the Christ. There is only one difference, only one, between being a Jew and between being a Christian. There is only one difference between the Jewish religion and the Christian religion. It's this. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. This was the one thing that those Jewish fishermen believed now that made life for them. So they ceased not to teach and to preach. And they were just asking for more trouble, but they counted trouble the mark of a true Christian. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, so often when we get into trouble because of our faith, we grumble, we complain, we feel we're badly done by, and our faith falters. Lord, forgive us for this naive misunderstanding. You called us to suffer. You called us to take up our cross daily and follow you. We don't expect the Christian life to be easy. We expect it to be tough and hard. But we do expect you to give us the courage to have the victory, and to rejoice that we are worthy to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Help us to rejoice when people treat us as they treated him. Help us to remember that if we do not bear a cross, we cannot wear a crown. And grant us, for the sake of the joy that is set before us, to endure the shame, and to go on preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. For his name's sake, amen.